Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Good section for memory, and but we'll go from verse 10 through verse 20, and we're just going to look at a phrase tonight. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, if you're able, stand with me tonight, and we will read the scriptures together. And I think, why don't we do this? Why don't we just read in unison? It's a good passage. Verses 10 through 20, we'll read, we'll go through it together tonight. All right, here we go. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, tonight our text is found in verse 17 and just 17a, really. It says simply there, and take the helmet of salvation. Not a lot of text right there, but what this verse here, what Paul says here, continues his closing section of the letter to the Ephesians. Verse 10 begins with the word finally. So he's closing out this great letter that he's written to the Ephesians. And this closing concerns the Christian spiritual warfare. They're a Christian's battle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, all spiritual angelic power, demonic and fallen angels, demonic powers, is where our battle is against. And it includes every Christian. It has to do with every believer. And so what it has, Paul tells us who our enemy is. He says in verse 13 that we are to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand. That word withstand is translated in relation to the devil in James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9 as resist him. That's that word withstand. And he says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the point of that is not that it's sometime future. The evil day's today. That's what he's making the point, that you need to resist the devil today. And in order to resist him, you need to take unto you the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against him, to withstand him, to resist him, to stand against his wiles, his schemes, all of those things. And what the apostle is using as he goes through and closes this out is he has in mind a Roman soldier, because Paul was surrounded with the Roman military. He was in jail a lot, and there were times he was chained to them. He had his own personal guards on a number of occasions. And so as that happened, no doubt he began to examine those soldiers and the pieces of armor that they wore. And he likened it to what God has provided for us as Christians, because those Roman soldiers, they were the greatest army at the time Paul was writing. They were the world power, and they were the greatest army. They had conquered the world, and the gospel freely traveled throughout the Roman Empire because the Roman army was so powerful. You could travel safely from anywhere in that empire, which was a working of God, by the way, because now the gospel freely went into the whole Greek-speaking world, which it was, and the scriptures went. And so Paul likens this to, goes through and looks at a Roman soldier and kind of gives us a picture of him and shows us these things. There was a guy, anybody ever heard of Edward Gibbon? Yeah, Ben. Amen. Edward Gibbon wrote the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Not many people read it today, but it is a book. Yeah, many military people read it because he talks about the great power of the Roman Empire, and he likens a lot of it to especially the discipline and the training of the Roman military, the strategy they used, how that it was used to conquer. He was a secular writer, not a believer, and he wrote much about Christianity. He believed Christianity was somewhat of a problem in the Roman Empire, but he just talked about the greatness of the Roman Empire, and one of the reasons, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, one of the reasons he gives was that as time went on, by the 3rd century, 3 AD, 4 AD, 300s to 400 AD, was that the army became lax in their discipline and in their exercise, their training. And that's one of the things that he pointed out. I don't want to read too much of it, but he said it is the just and important observation of Vegetius, who was a 4th century military strategist, that the infantry was invariably covered with defensive armor from the foundation of the city to the reign of the emperor Gratian, who reigned from 367 to 383. But he said they began to relax the discipline and the training that the military had, and it rendered the Roman military soldiers less able and less willing to support the fatigue of the service. For instance, this is what in his book, Gibbon wrote this. They complained of the weight of the armor which the military required that they wore, and by this time, the late 300s, they seldom wore it because they complained enough that they got the emperors to allow them to lay aside certain things. They got permission to lay aside the breastplate, which Paul here mentions in verse number 14, the breastplate of righteousness. He likens it to that. But the breastplate was one of the most important pieces of armor that the soldier had. It protected his heart, his lungs, his kidneys. It protected all the vital organs. But it was too heavy. And they didn't like being around the communities and marching through and doing their exercise with those breastplates on. So they got them to allow them to not wear it. They also got them to let them lay aside, to not make them wear their helmets, which is the portion of Scripture we're going to study tonight. And so they didn't do that. And they also began to do away with the sword, in the sense it was a short dagger-like sword that they would use in hand-to-hand combat and those sort of things. And we studied last week the shield of faith. They didn't like those big 4-foot shields, which protected them from the arrows and things like that. And because they rather would fight with a bow. They didn't want to take the hand-to-hand combat. They started to use the bow and arrow, and the bow and arrow didn't work good with the shield, so they laid aside the shield. The problem was the barbarians, the Huns, learned to shoot arrows, learned to throw spears. And when the soldiers went out to fight without helmets, without breastplates, they were totally unprotected, and they became very cowardly. When those guys began to drop, when they would retreat. Whereas the Roman military would never do that before. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the Roman military just hardened their neck. I mean, the Jews tried to fight them, but they could not. They couldn't defeat them because they were such a well-trained. But they did aggravate them, and they became so agitated with the Jews, they set the temple on fire. They destroyed that city. to this day. But anyway, that's the whole idea. So Gibbon comes to the conclusion that one reason for the fall of the mighty Roman Empire was the laziness and the carelessness of the once mighty Roman Empire. Because these individuals did not want to take on the armor of, that they, the military provided. And so what Paul is, in a sense, doing here, he is exhorting the believer to, of course, this was after Paul, but he's saying, don't make the mistake of ignoring and forsaking the armor which God has provided for you. We've already looked at the girdle or the belt of truth, which was the very first piece of armor in verse number 13. It was likened it to a weightlifter's weight belt that would just give strength in his core and protect him. And it was from that that all of the other things, he girded up his loins. The idea was that when that soldier put that on and tucked his tunic in there, he was readied for battle. He recognized he was going to have to fight. And that's that idea of the believer being girt, girding your loins with truth. That is, it gives you the conviction, it gives you the strength in your core to say, yes, I'm going to stand against this, I'm going to fight. And so that was the idea of the loins being girded about. The breastplate of righteousness, we mentioned, it does not speak about the imputed righteousness of Christ that every believer has, but instead speaks of the practical righteousness of a holy life. Because that protects your vital organs, your heart, your lungs, all of those things I mentioned before, that breastplate does. But when you live in sin as a believer, you give place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. It says, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil. Why does Paul say that? Because when you sin willingly, you willingly leave in your armor. And you give the devil an opportunity to get in your life. You give the devil and his demons a chance. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They know if you're saved. They know about your life. The third thing he mentioned was to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we talked about those shoes that had hobnails in them. And they were kind of ankle-tight like high-top sandals, leather sandals that protected their feet, but also gave them firm footing. And the idea of the preparation of the gospel was that those things kept the soldiers going in the right direction, kept them understanding what they were doing and in the Christian life, that they were there to take the gospel. And then last week, notice here, look at verse 13. It says, wherefore take unto you the whole, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And we could use the word having here. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice that word having. It means what it's talking about that armor that the soldier would always have on. He wouldn't take his belt off every time he sat. He wouldn't ungird his loins in a lull in the battle. He also wouldn't take the breastplate off. All of that was connected. His sword hung from it. His other items that he used in battle hung from that. He wouldn't take his shoes off every time he was going to relax. Those things stayed on. It's the idea of keeping those things on all the time. But you'll notice there's a change in the verb here. In verse number 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now the soldier, we talked about that shield, was a 4 foot by 2.5 foot shield, and those soldiers would line up side by side. And the way that they'd advance on the enemy was they'd duck behind that, and they'd march forward. And those spears and the fiery darts, the idea is the fiery darts of the wicked, would be quenched by that shield. And they could move on the enemy, they could stand against him. But the idea was they needed each other. They needed other believers. That's what Paul is kind of making reference to, I think, here, is you need to be in line with other believers so there's no holes in the armor. There's no holes in that protection. No darts get through there. And so he was talking about those. But you notice you had to take that up. And that would be the first thing that when you went to battle, when you went to stand against the enemy, that shield would be, the shield of faith would be the first thing that would confront the enemy. But you had to take it up. Taking the shield of faith. Wherewith? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And this second piece of the armor is that same sort of deal. And take the helmet of salvation. It's not something you left on all the time. You didn't sleep with your helmet on. The soldier didn't. But you had to take it up. Same the idea of that. And that's what he's talking about. Taking the helmet of salvation. And that's what we want to look at, that idea. The Roman soldier's helmet was, some of it, when they first got started, maybe in Paul's day, it was leather and it had bone and metal sewn to it. But really by the time, probably by Paul's day, I'm convinced that really the helmets that the Roman army had, the shoes that they had, their weapons and all of that, the reason they were so great was because the Roman Republic, they put a lot of money in their army. They paid for it. They paid for them to have the best equipment so that they could be the people they were. So usually the helmet was forged from a single piece of metal. And I have one. This is from a single piece of plastic. This is the United States military helmet. No. But the idea is that it would. This is not quite what the Romans would have, but it would come down and it would have a cover over the back, be one piece of metal or brass. Sometimes it would have a plume on the top, but it would cover the soldier's neck. See, the breastplate also would go all the way around his back, and so there'd be no place for a stray arrow or a spear thrown at a chance to hit him. It would do this. Some of it would even come across. It wasn't quite like this, but many of the Roman helmets that I looked at did have a side piece that fit around that was made of that same metal. It was attached, and there would be a place for his eyes, but it would cover that soldier's face that he'd be protected from whatever the enemy was throwing at him, and would be made of metal in that sense to protect that soldier from that. The interior was covered in leather or padding so that it would be very protective. And also, the Romans had a lot of straps that came through there. And they would thread through those side pieces and go around the chin. And the idea was this, that when they got in the fight, that helmet could not come off. They had so many straps and ties and winches inside of there that when the soldier got ready to fight, he could go and he could fight without worrying about that helmet coming off, which was very important. The helmet protected the soldier in combat from... Now, if you look here, verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation." And next week, we're going to study the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But the word for sword there that's used, it's a Greek word that speaks of a little hand, almost like a dagger, is what it's talking about there. But this helmet, the soldier didn't wear the helmet to necessarily protect him from the dagger. He used that to protect himself from what was called the broadsword. And the broadsword was a sword that was usually swung two-handed. And it was about 3 to 4 foot. And that was the kind when you would get into the battle, the idea was that, boom, if you got hit, it would deflect that sword. Although they have found in archaeological evidences helmets like that, that this thing has gone all the way through. But this thing would be swung like this, or it'd be swung like this in the midst of the battle. And this was to protect that soldier from getting hit in the head. Because if he got hit in the head with a big old sword like that, that was probably it. It was its purpose to swinging that sword like that was to incapacitate the soldier and keep you from taking him out or giving you a concussion. I mean, some of you guys have played sports and had concussions. You know, you're not much good after a concussion. And sometimes you're not good ever again after. I mean, pro football's taught us that, hasn't it? After a concussion, that just doesn't go away, even after the 3 or 4 weeks that you stay out. It messes you up when you get a head injury. And so that's the idea of that. That's the soldier's helmet that we're talking about. But we're talking about a spiritual helmet. That's what the Bible here is referring to. Paul calls it the helmet of salvation. So he says there in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. He's not saying to the Christian, okay, when you get ready to prepare for this armor, take salvation. No, because the pieces of armor already are for those that are saved. He's not saying take salvation or be saved. The context of this passage is to those who are already saved. But the helmet pictures this. It protects the head. It's talking about that. It's talking about the Christian, the idea of protecting your head, because your mind, your intellect, your understanding. It's talking about protecting the thinking of the Christian. Do you know that when you fight the devil or his demons, the spiritual wickedness in high places, when they come against you, much of the fight is here. I mean, we could even say here, your heart. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But it has to do with that idea of protecting the believer. Much of our battle has to do with our mind, right? What we think. You know, you can become pretty ineffective or even uninvolved in the battle as a Christian if your thinking's not right. Right? Look over to Philippians chapter number 4. Just turn just one book up, but turn over to chapter number 4. Paul here is closing this letter out to the Philippians. And he deals with this exact same thing, your mind. He doesn't say the helmet of salvation, but he says, you know what, believers? You need to guard your heart and mind. And notice what he says here in verse number 6. He says, be careful for nothing. That is, he's not saying be wild and just go with all abandon. That's not what he's talking. He's saying don't care about things. Don't let your mind care about these things. Don't be anxious. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. All right? When your mind's running crazy and you got all these thoughts running through your head, he says, don't allow that to happen, but let your requests be made known unto God. And he promises something. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your, what? Your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, you know, as a believer, if you get all anxious and worried about your job, your school, your health, and boy, those thoughts are running crazy in your head. If that's what's controlling your thoughts, Paul says, don't be anxious about that stuff. When you're worried, when you're fretting, tell God. That's what he's saying. Because if you don't tell God, you're not worth anything as a Christian in your walk. You're not going to do the work of God. You're not going to fight the warfare. You're going to be worried about, oh, what do I do here? How am I going to pay these bills? What am I going to, how do I do this? What do I do about this job? What do I do about this person? He says, no, don't do that. He says, if you'll let your request be made known unto God, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he closes like this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now he says, listen, your mind is going to think on some stuff, but you need to tell it what to think on. Because if you don't tell it what to think on, it's going to think on other stuff. And if your mind is full of stuff that you're thinking upon, you're not going to be worth anything. The idea is you're going to be in a battle. Your mind cannot, you can't just let your mind run where it wants to, is what he's talking about. Remember, don't forget about the helmet of salvation. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about to the protection of the Christian's intellect, his understanding, his heart, what he's believing, what he's thinking on. And you have to understand, because we spent a lot of time studying this, you're not just living your life for you. It's not just about you and your husband or your wife or your kids. It's not about you. There is a battle going on, and if you don't get a hold of it, the devil's going to get you so messed up that you'll be of absolutely no good spiritually. And let me just tell you what'll happen. You'll grow up. Some of you young, but you'll grow up. If you don't pay attention to this, you'll make so many bad decisions. You'll be in such a hole that when God finally gets a hold of you, it'll take you years to dig out from it. You won't be able to be involved in what the most important thing in all of the universe is, and that is your walk with God and your living for the Lord. The idea of this is, listen, what he's talking about, what does the spiritual helmet, what's he talking about? Well, I think one of the things he's talking about is this: don't be double-minded. Make up your mind. Are you a believer? Because that's what he says. He says, you're a soldier, man. You're fighting in a battle. Therefore, you need to gird your loins about with truth. And you need to have on the breastplate of righteousness. When you get up and you get out of your house, or even in your house in the morning, you need to live for the Lord. Because if you don't live a right life, if you fool around with stuff on your phone or on the television, or you're listening to junk in your music that doesn't help you, that does those sort of things to you, you won't be worth anything in the fight. The devil will have you. You need to set your mind. What are you going to do? Are you going to put God first? That's what he's talking about. If you put him first, you'll have to guard your heart and mind. But if you're double-minded, look over to James chapter... actually, go first to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse number 19. And he deals... Jesus, I'm kind of always see this as he deals with it in Matthew 6. He deals with... prosperity, riches, is kind of what he's talking about. And he says to the people, as he's preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So he says, hey, young people, and that's kind of who, young and old alike, but usually many of you in this teen group, the idea is, what am I going to do with my life, man? Hey, am I going to have something that I got to make a living, you know? I want to have a nice car. I want to have a nice house. I want to have these sort of things. But he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He says, make up your mind. You're going to live for the Lord. How come? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So wherever your treasure is, that's going to control your heart. Look down at verse 24. I'm not going to read the other passage, but he closes like this. Here's why. Because no man can serve two masters. You see what he says there? It's an impossibility. That's a biblical impossibility. No man or woman can serve two masters. You can't serve God and serve mammon at the same time. You have to make a choice what you're going to do with your heart and mind. You're going to have to do that. Because no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And here he sums it all up. You cannot serve God and mammon. What he's simply saying is this: it's an impossibility to do both. You can't do both. You'll do one or the other, but you can't do both. Now here's what he's saying, that back there in Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing. God is saying, if you'll make your request known unto God, if you'll put God first, he'll take care of the mammon part. He'll provide the mammon. He'll provide the earthly things you need. But you can't serve both. If you make the choice, I'm going to live for this, then you're not going to live for God. That's what it simply says. And your mind will follow these things that you're thinking. It'll do this. It is the idea. What he's simply saying is you cannot be double-minded. Now go to James chapter number 1. Double-mindedness often comes to a believer when they find themselves in the midst of a battle or a struggle. And that's kind of what we see here in James chapter number 1 and in verse number 2. And so what James says as he's writing to these believers is he says, my brethren, believers, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. What he's saying there is this: when you find yourself in severe testings, in different kinds of testings, you need to count it joy. You don't need to be happy and clap your hands and say, boy, I'm so glad I'm in this mess. No, what he's simply saying is, listen, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then here's how come: knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith, that's what's going on when you find, as a believer, when you find yourself in testings or you find yourself in troubles, the trying of your faith works patience. It works endurance. It works the ability in you to say, hey, I'm going to get through this. God's going to take me through it. I'm going to make it. And now look what he says. Let patience have her perfect work. Notice that word let. That means this, that you can interrupt the test. You can say, I'm not going to do this. I'm running from it, or I'm going to go to somebody I'm going to go to mom and dad. They're going to get me out of this. I'm not going to go through this, but let patience have her perfect work. How come? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Because what God is doing is he is testing. When you find yourself in a test as a child of God, either God is allowing the devil to test you, or God is using the circumstances to try and test you. And if you'll let that, if you'll trust in God, if you'll let this work out, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And here's what he says. You say, man, I don't know how to deal with it. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. If you ask God, what he's simply saying is, he'll tell you, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not say, okay, well, God, what do you want me to do? And if I don't like what you're telling me, then I'm going to do what I want to do. I think that's probably not a great translation, but I think it's part of an interpretation. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The idea is, don't be double-minded. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so what he's talking about, this helmet of salvation, or at least the spiritual implication of it, is protect yourself. Don't be double-minded. Let me give you one more thing. Don't be discouraged. The devil uses other things to come in, but he also brings discouragement in our lives. I had a friend that was a pastor, pastored the First Baptist Church of La Vida. He took it when it didn't have hardly anything. Some reason back in the early, in the mid-90s, they called Pastor Jack Brown down there to the First Baptist Church of La Vida. It was a church built in the 1800s. Still there, I think. It's a historical building, so they can't do much with it. But he had started building that church. And he had me come one time and preach and do a missions conference or preach in a missions conference. Well, I remember his missions conference. Everywhere you went, Brother Jack Brown had photocopied with little pictures, but he had this everywhere. In the bathroom, when you were in the bathroom, he had this statement that said, discouragement is of the devil. Everywhere you went, these posters were everywhere. Discouragement is of the devil. And he's right. Discouragement is something the devil uses on believers in this matter of spiritual warfare. He brings discouragement. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's written by a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph says in Psalm 73, he says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. What he's saying is God just hasn't seemed to be that good to me. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. How come? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And he goes through the whole passage here, and he talks about God. Truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, I'd almost lost it, man. I was looking, and I'm thinking, God, man, I am struggling to get by in life. My life is not going like it should. And I look at these people over here who don't care a thing about you. They're wicked, they're ungodly, and their life is coasting along. He said, my feet had well nigh slipped. I could not understand how come Christians struggle and suffer so much, and those that don't give a rip about you and live ungodly seem to be blessed. My feet had well nigh slipped. They are not in trouble as other men are. Neither are they plagued like other men. You see, one of the things that he's writing about is this. It's easy to become discouraged. One of the things the devil uses in spiritual warfare is to discourage us. You ever thought, man, I am getting nowhere? I think that. I never seem to make progress in the battle. The enemy seems strong and powerful while Christians seem weak and fainting. Sometimes you think, what's the use of this? Why am I trying to be right? Why am I trying to do right? What's the use of it? Think of how many Christians you know who used to be here on a Wednesday night. Think of how many they've given up. Is this in vain? One thing we need to remember is, listen, other people are not our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. You'll get no satisfaction looking at them. It won't help you. That's what this guy was doing. But one thing you should get is this. This matter of discouragement, it really will, if you think about it. I was looking at a list of the church members from 4 or 5 years ago. Gone, gone, gone. And some of them I know they're really gone. They're not in church, and they're not even serving God anymore. They're not walking with the Lord. Here's something you should do. Is you should make up your mind when you look at this and you see this, is you say, look, I'm not going to be a tool the devil uses. I'm not going to do it. I don't care if I'm the only one here, Pastor, I'm going to be here. You have to spit on me, then slobber when you're preaching. You can just come down there. But I'm going to be here. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to stay with the Lord. I'm not going to be a tool of the devil. And listen, that's what happens when people get away from God. People say, well, look at so-and-so. They're not serving God. They're doing fine. They're probably saved. I hope they are. But it's a big discouragement is what happens. And the devil, that gets in your head. The devil often attacks the believer through this. And you just say, what is the use? Why should I live for Christ? I mean, I love the Lord, but I'm saved. Why can't I just do what I want? I'm going to heaven. I think many Christians, in fact, I'm afraid many Baptists have that mindset. I'm saved. I don't need to do this stuff. I don't need to study the Bible, really. I can live how I want. The devil often attacks. Listen to what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 9. He said this, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Why did he say that? Why would Paul say, don't get weary in well-doing? Because you can get weary doing right. And looking around and saying, man, what progress am I making? Look, I look at my own life. I say, why would God? I still sin. I still fight the same sins in a lot of places in my life. I've been saved over 40 years. You know, I've been preaching for almost 30 years. Years, and you know something? I've been preaching longer than that, probably closer to 40 years. I still struggle trying to put a message together. I think, why do I do this? And let me tell you what that is. That's shots going on here. Don't take a picture. I'm on TV. I've taken the helmet off as the idea of that, you see. You know, the Lord Jesus warned about it. He spake a parable unto them, Luke 18, 1, that men ought always to pray and what? Not to faint. Not quit praying. How come? Because there comes a time, you know, if God really judged us on our prayer lives. So how do we stand against the wiles of the devil? How do we withstand him in the evil day? Well, Paul says here, back in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you must take the helmet of salvation, along with the other pieces of armor, and take the helmet of salvation is one of the things that he tells us. What's that mean? I'm saved, right? I know I'm born again. I know when I got born again, and I know the change that God made in my life, but what's that mean? Well, some believe it means this. Some commentators would say it means, well, just know that you're saved. You have an assurance of salvation and just trust in the Lord. And I don't doubt that there's something to that. Know something about your salvation. Know that. But I think Paul tells us something. There's this word for helmet is used only one other place in the Bible. And it's found over in the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 5. And Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And they've got a lot of confusion. Some of them think they've missed the coming of the Lord because some people died and they think they missed the rapture. They thought you had to be alive for the rapture. Paul was only here about 3 weeks, but he taught them about the rapture and the second coming and all of those things. But he was writing to them. And in the context of that, he said this. He was telling these believers, he said, you're not of the night. You're of the day. You've been born again. You've believed the gospel. But he says this in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober. Be serious. That doesn't mean not drunk, but it could mean not drunk, but it means be serious. All right? Now watch what he says. Putting on the breastplate. Now he calls it the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet. Now watch what he says. The hope of salvation. And I think what Paul does here, he wrote Thessalonians first. What he does is he explains what the helmet of salvation is. It is the hope of salvation. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think one thing it means is the future. Hope is something you look forward to, you're looking towards. Take the helmet of salvation. Remember, double-mindedness and discouragement. You're saying, man, I can't chase both of these things, but I kind of want to run after this, but I know what God wants me to do. And we fight this, but it's the idea is this, to understand the future, you're not living for this present world. You're not living for what this world has to offer. You shouldn't be. It's hard not to. I mean, there's a lot of pulls, but you're not living for the present world. The scripture is very clear. Jesus said this in John 16, verse 33. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, what did he say to these people? Ye shall have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And what he's saying is, I've overcome it. You're in me, and you'll overcome it too. You just hope is that matter of discouragement. He says, look, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. I didn't tell you, when you got saved, man, all of a sudden there's going to be lots of money in your bank account, and all your sicknesses were going to go away, and you were going to get the girl of your dreams or the guy of your dream. I didn't tell you that. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But you be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome it. And you'll overcome it. They can't beat you. You're in me. You see, the devil is the god of this world. We're not living for this world. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And we're in a warfare now. But listen, the captain of our salvation, the hope that we have, the hope of our salvation is this. One day, hopefully soon, Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're right there. We're in a warfare now, but Paul writes to these believers who are really being persecuted where they live. And he says to them in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, you're discouraged, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come, watch this, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We're in a warfare, but the captain of our salvation is coming back, and he's going to be glorified in you. You see, the idea of this is this. Your salvation, the hope of your salvation, is nearer than you can understand. I'll show you another passage if you want to go there. Dave, you can put it up. Romans chapter 13. Paul talked about this armor a lot. Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 11. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The idea of that is this. You can look at the world and say, man, what kind of, are we even making a difference? I look at this community. I've been here 34 years I've been here. And I look and think, man, are we making a difference here? You can be really defeated. But now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And by the way, some of you are here. Obviously, Christ made a difference in you. He saved you. And the truth of the matter is, what I think it's saying is this: put this thing on so that you can think clearly. You know? So you can think rightly. Because if not, your mind's open to say, well, man, we only got 40 people here tonight. That's not the right way to look at it. The people that want to hear, want to know the Lord, want to know what the Lord, they're here. Let's put on the armor of light. Paul mentions it. Thessalonians, Romans, Ephesians, he's saying, don't go out unprotected. Don't allow yourself to be caught like this. Here's the other thing. And I'm done. When the Bible talks about salvation, the helmet of salvation, it talks about it in three tenses. Number one, it talks about salvation in the past tense. That is, the Christian is a person that has been saved. They've been justified by faith. There was a time, if you're a Christian, there was a time somewhere in your past where you recognized your sin and you believed on Jesus Christ and you have been saved. And the Bible says it like this: you were justified before God by faith. And tonight, if you have a past, your salvation is in the past tense, you have been saved. But salvation is also in the present tense, and that is this: you are being saved. And what I mean by that, we might use the word sanctification. All right? The first one, your past, is justification. You are being saved. That is sanctification. In one sense, you have been set aside for God positionally. You're His. But you are being saved. You're being sanctified. It's a practical thing. And God is at work in your life. If you're a Christian, He's working in your life, and you are being saved. You're being sanctified. It's in the present. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He says, man, think about it. I'm a child of God. How come? Because I was saved back. I've got a past. I was saved. I've been justified. "We should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We're not exactly sure completely what the future holds. We just know it's good. All right? "Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then he says this: "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." We are being saved. Salvation has a past tense, it has a present tense, and it has a future tense. The Christian will be saved. we will be like him. That's what Paul said. We don't know what he's going to be. When he appears, we're not sure what he's going to be like. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. That doesn't mean we're going to be gods, but it means we're going to be like him. When he comes, he's going to come in power and great glory. That's what it says in Matthew 24 a couple of times. He's coming in great glory. Nobody's going to miss it. Saved or lost, nobody's going to miss it. They're going to know he's here because it's going to be such awesome glory. You are going to be glorified. And when you feel like a piece of dirt, and you failed the Lord, you didn't witness for him, you said something off color you shouldn't have said, and the devil says, you're a dirty creep. You need to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Say, no, it's not me. It's not me. I'm going to be like him. I got a promise. It's going to happen. I'm being saved right now, Satan. It's going on. I'm being changed. I have been. I'm justified. There's nothing you can put to my account. It's clear. Man, that's a marvelous thing. And what it helps us to do is it helps us to go on. When you come under attack, when you're tested and tried, the devil says to you, hey, there's nothing to, you're kidding yourself. No. Take the helmet of salvation. How could God accept? You ever thought that? I have thought that about me. How could you take me, God? How could you accept me? Well, he accepts me because of Jesus. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've been saved. I'm being saved. I'm continuing to grow, and one day, if you would, I'm going to be completely saved. No presence of sin. I will be like him. The songwriter said it like this. He said, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. The day, the noise of battle, or this day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word. Thank you for the armor of God. Thank you, God, that you would remind us, because I know this week we'll be discouraged about something, we'll do something, we'll be our own self, will convict us or accuse us. And our Father, I pray today that you would help us to remember that you've provided us something for that. You've provided us a way to think right, to think biblically. And God, I pray tonight that the message has challenged and been a help. And I pray, Lord, you'd use it in our lives. We're so grateful, Lord, for what you've done for us, what you've provided for us. And we ask you, please, that you'd have your will and way. You'd use us this week, Lord. It's not without purpose. So we'd be in heaven if our purpose was over. You'd have taken us home already. But evidently, Lord, there are people that we our lives rub up against and come in contact with, we work with, we go to school with, we have contact with. Lord, use us in their lives. Help us to be a good testimony for you. And Lord, may you this week work through us. May you bring some visitors to the services this week. And we would pray, God, please use your gospel to convict and bring individuals to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.